I'd ask you to all stand for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text this morning is 2 Samuel 1, 1 through 16. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David asked him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul, leaning on a spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Use it now by your Spirit to direct and correct us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, our text today picks up where 1 Samuel left off. In this opening section of 2 Samuel, the account of David's rise to the throne begins. Before formally installed as king of Israel and before God's making of a covenant with him, we are given here in our passage a striking study of David's character. He does not delight in the death of his enemy, even when this death is to his advantage. Saul had repeatedly tried to kill David, and with Saul dead, David was now positioned to become king. And yet David does not rejoice at the news of Saul's death. Rather, he mourns. More than this, in our passage, we see David's fear of the Lord and reverence for his anointed. He seems shocked that the Amalekite does not share his holy fear when he says to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Before becoming king, in our passage, David is depicted as the kind of person who ought to be king. In so doing, the text provides us with an example worthy of imitation set in the context of a narrative that reminds us about God's providence. Perhaps you did not see providence here, but we're going to talk about how this passage reminds us of God's providence. So this morning, we're together going to be considering our text in three parts. First, a summary of the text. Number two, we're going to focus on God's providence in this text. And number three, we're going to look at David's example. But before moving forward, let me just say to you, very glad to be here with you this morning. It's been some time since I've been here. I think when I was here last, the chairs were going a different direction, and the podium was over here. But if we've not had a chance to meet, my name is Tim Harmon. I live in Moscow with my family, where I teach at New St. Andrews College, and we worship at King's Cross Church. So again, very excited to be here with you this morning, those of you who are not at family camp. All right, well, let's start with a summary of the text. The passage opens with reference to Saul's death. David has returned from striking down the Amalekites, and he's now come to Ziklag. After 3 days, an Amalekite man approaches him, and his clothes are torn, and he has dirt on his head. And he bows before David, and then he tells him a tale. He reports that he had escaped from the Israelite camp, and that the Israelite army had sustained a great loss at the hands of the Philistines at Mount Gilboa. And Saul and Jonathan, he reports, are dead. David asks the man how he knows that Saul is dead, and the man states that, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. Now, that's an odd statement. Why would he just happen to be at the location of a fierce battle? The man doesn't seem to be a soldier. What was his reason for being there? Well, we'll come back to this shortly. The man continues, telling David that Saul has been mortally wounded, or that he was mortally wounded when he found him, but not yet deceased. In anguish, leaning on his spear, and with the Philistine army closing in, Saul had asked this Amalekite to take his life. The Amalekite said that he had done as Saul requested. Further, he took Saul's crown and his armlet and was now delivering them to David. For those familiar with the account of Saul's death in 1 Samuel 31, the man's account doesn't quite seem to add up. Again, there's the question of why this Amalekite was present at the site of battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. Then there's the fact that 1 Samuel reports that Saul took his own life, falling on his own sword, after his armor bearer would not do it for him. The Amalekite story, on the other hand, is that Saul was alive, leaning on his spear when he found him. So what are we to make of this? Most commentators conclude that the Amalekite was lying. Amalekite was lying. He did, in fact, not kill Saul. Rather, he was a kind of grave robber, trolling the battlefield after combat and gathering the spoils. His report to David was thus a fiction told for the sake of getting on David's good side. So one explanation runs, and that's the most common explanation. It's also possible that the Amalekite was telling the truth and filling in some details not provided in 1 Samuel. It could be the case that Saul had tried to slay himself, but was unable to fully carry out the task. He was, after all, gravely wounded. Regardless of which is the case, David, as we see starting in verse 11, was incensed. If the Amalekite man was trying to garner David's favor, he did just the opposite. David was not overjoyed, rather he was deeply grieved. He and his companions mourned until the evening, and then David orders the Amalekite man to be put to death. After doing so, he pronounces this judgment. Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. While we are prone to rate Saul lowly among Israel's kings, he was in fact an elevated figure. He was the Lord's anointed. Anointing was a ritual which involved the pouring of oil on one's head. Priests were anointed, prophets were anointed, and kings were anointed. And anointing signified God's blessing on an office of leadership within the covenant community that was national and ethnic Israel. It signaled that the one who was anointed had been uniquely set apart by God himself for leadership among his covenant people. So the fact that Saul had been anointed as king was a really big deal. It was such a big deal that even when Saul led in an ungodly way, this did not invalidate his anointing. We see this in 1 Samuel 24, 1 through 6. In this passage, David recognizes that even though Saul has disobeyed God and sinfully tried to murder him, he must not retaliate. He writes in verse 6, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. David understood that the Amalekite testimony in which he claimed to have killed the Lord's anointed, warranted a death sentence. Well, having summarized our text, let's now focus on the way in which it teaches us God's providence. Now, by providence, I'm referring to God's sustaining and directing of all creation. God upholds all things, and he certainly moves them to accomplish his purposes. Now, while at first glance, as I mentioned before, this text might not appear to be one in which providence features prominently, I think we look a little deeper, we'll see that it is. Every event in the unfolding of time is purposeful. Purposeful. Nothing's random. While the significance of events can't always be understood within a short span of time, over a long period of time, they become more apparent, especially when God discloses this significance in Scripture. Another way of talking about providence is to say that God is a storyteller. God's a storyteller. Between creation and consummation, as time moves forward, God is telling a story. It's a story with Christ at the center, in which the events of our own lives can only be properly understood when we read them through the lens of the biblical narrative. And the biblical narrative, I'm sure you're aware of this, is full of twists and turns. Full of twists and turns. God knows where it's all heading, but as we're moving along, both in the story of our own lives and in the story of Scripture, there are twists and turns, as earlier events connect to later ones in surprising ways. And I'd like to highlight some of these found in our passage. In 1 Samuel 15, the Lord rejected Saul as king. And the reason for this is that God had told Saul to strike down, do you remember? The Amalekites. Strike down the Amalekites. He said to them, "Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." However, Saul did not obey God. He spared the king and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. So he, in the words of Samuel, pounced on the spoil. He pounced on the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Rather than fear the Lord and obey his voice, Saul explained to Samuel that he had feared the people and obeyed their voice. The twist comes here in 2 Samuel chapter 1. It was Saul's sin of pouncing on spoil and not completely wiping out the Amalekites that led to God rejecting him as king and to his eventual death. And now, at the time of his death, if we're to believe him, it's an Amalekite who slays Saul and plunders his spoil, taking his crown and armlet. Now, the Amalekites were descendants of Esau, the rejected line of Isaac. Like Cain, they were a wandering people. But now, a wandering member of this rejected line claims to have slain the anointed one in the chosen line of Judah. And this Amalekite man delivers the crown to David, the man God had chosen to replace Saul back in 1 Samuel 16. So from a narrative standpoint, this is, you could say, an example of poetic justice or poetic irony. Not killing all the Amalekites led to Saul being slain by an Amalekite. His plundering of the Amalekites led to an Amalekite plundering him, literally carrying the crown from the rejected King Saul to God's chosen king, David. This is all the outworking of God's providence as he directs every event toward the fulfillment of his plan, doing so in profound and surprising ways. So what's the lesson for us here? Well, recall what I said earlier, that the narrative of Scripture, which is an account of the unfolding of God's providence throughout time from creation to the coming new creation, it's the story by which we can make sense of our own lives. It's the story that we are living in. In this story, we can be assured that disobeying God will eventually result in judgment. God is patient, God is merciful, but he will not be mocked. Justice may be delayed, but it will be served. Remember that the basic offense for both Saul and the Amalekite was the same. They did not fear the Lord. Saul feared the people rather than God and didn't think it was necessary to obey God completely. To the Amalekite, David said, "How is it that you were not afraid? How is it that you were not afraid? How could you think that you could kill God's chosen leader, his anointed, and not fall under God's wrath?" David's son Solomon would later in Proverbs write of those who did not choose the fear of the Lord and as a result chose a way that leads to dread and to disaster. So this should prompt us to reflect on our own lives. Where in our lives do we need David's rebuke? How is it that you are not afraid? How is it that you are not afraid? It might be an attitude. It might be an action. It might be something known to others or something that no one else knows about. It might be a high-handed sin, as with the Amalekite, or it might be a matter of partial obedience, which was the case with Saul. The truth is, we need consistent reminders of what is a very simple concept, the fear of the Lord. We are prone to weigh God's word too lightly, instead listening to ourselves or others. We're inclined, even as Christians, in our not yet fully sanctified state, to imagine that it's our story, which God is living in, rather than God's story, which we are living in. But it is God's providential story, in which he is directing all things to his ordained end. And one of those certain ends is that a lack of healthy fear of God eventually results in judgment. Well, having looked at the poetic justice given to Saul and the way that both Saul and the Amalekite remind us of the need to fear the Lord, let's now consider the example of David's character in the passage. As I stated at the beginning of the sermon, David is presented here as the kind of person who should be king. And the underlying reason why this is the case is his fear of the Lord. Long before him, Moses had given this law concerning kings in Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. So I want to read that for you. Here's what it says. "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life." Why? "That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." Well, Saul had not learned to fear the Lord and did not continue long in his kingdom. Here at the beginning of 2 Samuel, as the spotlight is now shed on David's kingship, he's presented as a man who has learned the fear of the Lord. This will lead in 2 Samuel 7 to God making David this promise: "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." David's fear of the Lord was paired with a zealous love for God. David knew that the awesome God who is a terror to the wicked was on his side. Fearing God for the righteous draws us closer to him. This kind of fear celebrates rather than recoils from God's majesty, as David does in the Psalms. In our passage, we see that David had a zeal for ensuring that others would rightly fear the Lord, that they would have a proper sense of God's glory, his weight, that someone would be unafraid to make the claim, "I killed the Lord's anointed," was a shock to him. Further, for David, his fear of the Lord meant that he could be patient as he waited for God's promises to be fulfilled. Even when Saul was hunting him down, David would not retaliate when he had the chance, because he knew that God's timing in the story that God was telling was perfect. And the blessings to come when God brought his promises to pass would be all the sweeter when provided at the right time. Finally, David's fear of the Lord also meant that his sense of what to rejoice in and what to mourn, was governed more by God's providential order than his own immediate well-being. apart from the fear of the Lord, David should have applauded Saul's death. It was to his advantage, and yet he is grieved by it. But because Saul was the Lord's anointed, David was deeply saddened by his death. So there's some lessons, I think, in David's character for us here. And David's character challenges us in a few different ways. Are we zealous for the fear of the Lord and that others would know it? In the New Covenant era, our place is not to take out a physical sword and strike down those who do not properly fear him, but neither is it to remain unaffected when we see that God is not being feared. I think in our culture today, there's such a lack of the fear of the Lord that we almost become desensitized to it. It perhaps doesn't, for some of us, affect us in the way that it should. And we do have weapons we're authorized to use, right? We can prayerfully wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, as we find in Ephesians 6. Another thing to ask ourselves is, are we patient as we wait for God's promises to be fulfilled? Or when we are opposed, do we try to bring about God's blessing in our own timing? Finally, do we rejoice and mourn in keeping with what is pleasing to God and in accord with his purposes rather than our own immediate self-interest? A healthy fear of the Lord ought to lead us to follow the example of David, I believe, in these areas. Well, so far we've reflected on God's providence and David's example in our text. As we move toward a conclusion, there's one more thing to consider. In the story that God is telling, we must keep in mind that Saul, the Lord's anointed in this passage, has a place in the narrative more significant than just himself. He was Israel's first anointed king, pointing us to Israel's last anointed king, the Messiah, or the Christ, words that mean anointed one. The Amalekites' presumption that he could kill the Lord's anointed was revisited in Christ's day. We see this in Matthew 27, 15 through 26, which was read earlier. In this passage, the crowd, at the direction of the Jewish leaders, demands that Jesus, who is called Christ, or the anointed, be crucified. Pilate grants the request, stating, "I'm innocent of this man's blood," and the crowd responds, echoing David's words concerning the Amalekite, "His blood be on us and on our children." Another twist in the story that God is telling is that it's not now the descendants of Esau trying to kill the Lord's anointed, but the descendants of Jacob, God's covenant people. But this hubris that not only can we disregard fearing God, but further kill his anointed one, Jesus Christ, is not restricted to that particular crowd scene. David in Psalm 2, which you heard as well, describes this in global terms. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And here we see the final twist in the story. This global conspiracy, one that every human since Adam's fall has had a share in, succeeds. It succeeds such that we can all say, in a sense, "I have killed the Lord's anointed." For it was to take our death penalty upon himself that Christ gave himself up to death. In the Amalekite's testimony, he said of Saul, the first anointed Israelite king, "I was sure he could not live after he had fallen." And indeed, he did not live. But the last anointed Israelite king, Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, fell in death and rose again. The Amalekite got what he deserved, but in Christ, we don't have to. This is the good news of the gospel. None of us have feared God in the way that we ought to. We have dishonored the sovereign Lord of creation in countless ways, and each one of us deserves a death sentence. And yet, by faith in Christ, the Lord's anointed one that we had a share in putting to death, through faith in him, we can rise with him and experience God's blessing. So on that note, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to be the perfect anointed one that Saul imperfectly points us to, Jesus Christ. By faith in him, Help us to grow in our fear of you and in the character that comes from it. Grow that fear not just as we consider your awesome transcendence, but also the depths to which you condescended, so that we who are guilty for the death of your anointed one may experience your kindness and favor. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.